What comes first in your life? What comes first in your life? You know, we, as Christians, you know, we know what should come first in our lives, and we might easily trot that out and say, but actually, in reality, what does come first in our life? And, you know, there's a lot of competition for first place in our life, you know. It may be that you're converted and married to an unsaved husband. Big dilemma there as to what comes first in your life. To be faithful to your husband and juggle all those commitments to family and also to the Lord, you know, it's hard to know. You know, if we were to look at your bank balance, might that tell us what comes first in your life? What does the most money get spent on? If we were to look at the time that you spend doing different things, that might tell us what comes first in your life. You know, what comes first should be the Lord, shouldn't it? For us as believers, it should be. And yet, so often, the Lord slips down the pecking order. Well, there's a pecking order, isn't there, kind of thing. I think the book of Haggai is just going to, it's just going to take a moment to challenge us once more about our ways. Consider your ways is this first cry and call of this first chapter. And I'm just looking at it that we might be stirred in our hearts to refresh and renew our zeal and so on. At the beginning of a September term, we've got this kind of little period leading up to Christmas ahead of us when a lot can be done. And I want us to do that before we return to the book of Romans. And I don't want you to think or go away from day to day thinking, pastor's having a go at me. I'm not. I'm as much having a go at myself as I might be speaking to you. If the Lord convicts your heart this morning, well, that's from the Lord, okay? I was just the instrument, okay? Don't blame me, but I'm speaking as much to myself as to you because I know how sluggish my own spirit can be. We were looking in Sunday school this morning and it had this word sluggard, the sluggard and the ant, just to compare the two. You know, sluggard comes from that word slug. Slugs don't do a lot, do they? They don't move very fast either. They just kind of slug along and consume things, don't they? There was a nice plant there in the morning and a slug has been on and has eaten it all, and all you have is just this kind of stem left there and the evidence of them being there. But I know we can be sluggish. I sense that in my own spirit. And so I hope to stir you just as I need to be stirred also. And I need your zeal to stir me up and keep me focused on the things of the Lord. But together, hopefully, we can be encouraged in our walk and service to the Lord. And Haggai, I think, is going to teach us a few little things about that. I'm not going to get into it in big and huge depth, but we can at least get the message from it without going too deep into it. Now, who was Haggai? And when did he minister and so on? Haggai, you might have spotted, is towards the very last part of your Old Testament there. And that gives a little clue that he was one of the post-exile prophets. Have I lost you already? Probably. So we're going to need to just trace a little bit of the history of the Jewish nation to get a sense of that. But all you need to hold on to is that if you're thinking of the Old Testament, he was pretty much at the end of the Old Testament. And the next things that we have really going on in our Bibles is the New Testament and the coming of Christ. As we were to go back to Haggai's generation, you might remember, here's the big picture. God made his promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob to give the people of Israel the land of promise. It's known as the land of promise, isn't it? They end up, don't they, down in Egypt and grow there into a nation. God brings them out of Egypt through the wilderness to himself, to Mount Sinai. This is the Exodus. God forms them into a nation and gives them the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right there at Sinai. And they're formed into a nation, they're equipped with the service of God and so on. But that generation wobbles, doesn't it? It fails to really trust God. And so there's a 40-year wanderings in the wilderness, Book of Numbers, and all the way up to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses giving the law of God a second time before he's about to die to remind the next generation of all that's gone before them and to recommit themselves to the Lord ahead of coming into the land. In Joshua's time, God raises up Joshua beyond Moses to bring them into the land, and they begin the conquest of Palestine and take it over. And then you have a series of wobbles, a period of time when everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Though God was with the nation, yet they turned aside a number of times, and God raised up judges, and they return, repent, and God delivers them from their enemies, and they turn away from God, and God brings them under the enemies again, and it's this cycle all the way through the book of Judges until Samuel, the last of the judges, who's a kind of prophet, priest, king kind of figure. And through Samuel, the nation comes to a bit of a restoration. Then we have the kingdom period, don't we? We have Samuel. Through Samuel, we have Saul, the first king, David, really the first king, God's great king, the king of Judah, the king to whom God makes a staggering promise. One of his sons is going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. How's that going to ever be fulfilled? You know, is how we might think about it. God, David, his heart is intent on building God a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build your house instead. And as it's really King David's son Solomon that is really the high point of the Old Testament, if you like. This is the time when the nation is at ease and at peace and is blessed, and the king is on his throne, and then the glory of the nations is drawn to it, and Israel is seen amongst the nations, and it's a wonderful place and time. But thereafter, the nation slides. We have the split after Solomon into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So there's a divide. It's Scotland up there and England down here, and they're at loggerheads. Okay. And you can think of it in those terms also, although the north was the bigger cluster of 10 tribes, and the south, principally Judah, was one or two tribes there. But Jerusalem is right there in Judah. And it's in Judah, descendant of David, that God is calling his king and kingdom particularly. Well, those 10 tribes to the north don't even have one good king in all of their kings, and the nation slides. God sends his prophets to warn them. If you don't repent and turn from your ways, you will be scattered throughout the nations. I will pluck you up and tear you out and bring and take you to another. And that's eventually what happens. Tiglath-Pileser III comes, the Assyrian king, and about 722 BC invades the south, right the way, does come right the way down to the south, but essentially those northern tribes are taken off into northern territories. And people are moved about all over. Others are brought into the land. That's how you come get Samaritans and people of mixed race and so on. Up there, Galilee of the Gentiles is that place that's no longer really kosher Jewish. It's a mixmash, you see. And when it comes to New Testament times, in the south, Judah is to learn its lesson from its wayward sister, as it were, up there in the north, but doesn't. And Judah's slide isn't quite like this. It's more like this. It has some good kings along the way. Hezekiah and others bring about reforms, but insufficient to really turn the tide. And eventually, the prophecy goes forth that Jerusalem is going to be ransacked and overtaken. The day of the Lord will come upon Jerusalem for its sin. And they're going to be expelled from the land. And in living memory to Haggai, that took place. So we're talking about 586, 87 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar, remember him, comes from Babylon. And actually he'd come earlier, he'd come in 597, and he'd put the city into tribute. That means they were subjugated, they were to pay taxes to the king of Babylon. They rebelled against that. They rebelled against it twice, and eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes to teach them a lesson. You know, rebel against me and get away with it, you see. You pay what you do. And as a consequence, he comes and Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed and torn down. And the notable people are carried off captive to Babylon. The king has his eyes taken out right there watching his sons being put to death. And he's taken away in bronze fetters, it says, to Babylon. And the nation is taken captive, isn't it? Jeremiah has prophesied. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel discovers by reading Jeremiah that the temple and Jerusalem and so on would be laid waste and desolate for 70 years. It's a 70-year period where, as it were, they are puked out of the land. And God says, the land is going to get rest from your filth, from your abominations and your sin and your wickedness, you see. It's kind of how he puts it. It's a shocking thing. Very shocking. When you think this is the promised land and they're cast out. Israel has been longer out of the promised land than it has ever been in it. Even to this day, they've never really lived up to the covenant to be in the promised land. Here's God's people. And they weren't living up to what God called them to be. But Haggai, following Daniel, following Jeremiah, is understanding that this period of desolation is drawing to a close. And God has been at work already. This is the wonderful thing, that God worked beyond Nebuchadnezzar. He worked in Nebuchadnezzar's heart and life. You can read about that in Daniel 9, in Daniel. But he also worked in other kings' lives. And he raises up this, perhaps the greatest of all Persian kings, Cyrus. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in Isaiah and Ezra, that this Persian king says, God has put it, the Lord God has put it in my heart to build a temple in Jerusalem for his name. What a wonderful thing. And Cyrus issues forth the decree that this should be done, that certain captives can return. And they are provided with letters, commands, that timber might be brought from here and stone cut from there, that the temple might be restarted and rebuilt, though it was his own forebear, if you like, that tore it down, but that that temple might be brought about to the honour and glory of the God of the Jews, who Cyrus had obviously come to know in some wonderful way. And so, it's evident that God is once more showing his people his favour, isn't he, to do this and to bring this about. And under Ezra, if you were to read Ezra, you would see the first return. There's two or three returns from captivity of people. We have lists and names and numbers and ideas of people who return from Babylon with authority to restart the work of building the temple. But Cyrus dies. And a new king comes in his place. Times are changed. And the people of the land, who are not Jews, who are quite happy there without this Jewish lot here, sound familiar story, plot and make it difficult and write letters and so on and oppose and so on. And so the work that began on the temple stops. It laps. It comes to nothing. There's a delay, you see. And this is when, according to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, God raises up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So Zechariah, if you look in the Old Testament there, another prophet, longer than Haggai, but more difficult to understand. But anyway, those two prophets are raised up to stir the people to get once more back to building the house of the Lord. And Haggai's message is essentially to consider your ways and recommit to building the temple once more and preparing yourself to be right through the Lord. And so, to the Lord, or to relate rightly to him. And so, his first message here, as we look at chapter 1, is this phrase, consider your ways. Put yourself under the scrutiny. Look in the mirror. Examine yourself, is what it is. Consider your ways. Have a good look at yourself and think about your circumstances and what it is that the Lord is calling you to do. And first notice, so we have some dating, don't we, here? Chapter 1 and verse 1, and that correlates with Ezra and so on. You can do some connections there with some other passages. Jehozadak is the high priest at this point in time, but there is no temple. And the Lord speaks, the Lord of hosts, this is God's name in Haggai, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of all power and strength. This is his favorite title in this book. It occurs 10, 11 times at least. The Lord of hosts says, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. First notice, he accuses them with their excuses. Hey, you guys are full of excuses, he says. And this is what you're saying. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time. There's still people opposing us. I've got enough money to give to this. You know, there's just so much going on. I can't focus on doing this at this moment in time. Isn't it true that our fallen human nature finds it easier to come up with excuses than it does to own our faults and change our ways? How many of us make up excuses? You know, we do, don't we? We make up excuses. Isn't this human nature? This has been human nature since the fall, hasn't it? Didn't Adam make up an excuse? He blamed God. It's that woman you gave me. Didn't she make an excuse? It's that serpent that came in the garden. He deceived me, you see. Oh, blame shifting and making excuses. And it goes all the way back to there. The first challenge to the people of God by the Lord through Haggai was essentially, therefore, about their priorities. He's saying to them, why isn't rebuilding the Lord's temple your priority? That's what he's asking them. And they're saying, the time's not right. It's not, you know, it's not the right time. It doesn't feel quite right. Everything's not quite in place to continue. We haven't got enough money to do this task. We haven't got enough materials together. Well, they've got enough materials to panel their own houses, is what he goes on to say. So you're not just living in just regular houses. You've got houses with wood paneling all going around here. It's looking very nice and plush in your place. But he's challenged them about their priorities. Now, you know, we're not charged with building a physical temple. I could, you know, if we were building a building, we might look at this. We might look at Nehemiah also and set about building. We're not charged, are we, with building a physical temple? We're called together, though, as one body, as a living temple, aren't we? The pillar and ground of the truth. Keep your finger there, and let's just look at a couple of New Testament passages. So, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Peter says, coming to him, that's the Lord our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord God, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here is the connection between all those kind of Old Testament types of things. You know, where do you find priests and stones and service and sacrifice? It's all there in the temple, isn't it? That which you thought of as the temple, that place, that building where all that went on, he says now that glory has migrated from the physical to the spiritual, hasn't it? Now that glory is not in the temple so much as that temple was a picture of the temple of Christ's body, with which he died and buried and rose again there on the cross, and our joint, our union with him, so that just as he is a living stone, we also are like living stones. So this temple is us, isn't it? It's the people of God. Together, we are God's temple, living stones, and building up together to be a spiritual house, to serve God as a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Similar thought in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It's you and me that make up the church of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, that makes up the temple of the Lord. The house of God, which Paul describes 1 Timothy 3:15, you can go look at it if you like, as the pillar and ground of the truth. So, you know, we can't equate precisely what the people in Haggai's time were challenged to do, which was to consider their ways, to go up and get wood and stone and so on and get about building the temple. But the spirit of what he says to them, we can, which is that there is a work to be done. God's temple, God's work, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which Christ obtains the greatest of glory, is headed by him and is all to the glory of God, his Father, and so on. And there's a commitment to that. So we've got to be careful, therefore, and consider our ways, lest we try to excuse ourselves from the commitment to put first God's great gospel work to the church of the living God. Because it's easy to make excuses, isn't it? Benjamin Franklin wrote this: I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else. And that's probably a good observation. If our best work is to make excuses, then we're never going to be known for doing anything else. So let's not hide behind idleness and excuses, lest it become a pattern of being work shy and lazy. And what happens to the sluggard? They're overcome by poverty. That's right. They will suffer lack when it comes to the time of need. Okay. The Lord rebukes these excuses, didn't he? By making them consider the evidence. Consider your ways, he says to the people. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look in the mirror. Consider your ways and look and see about the evidence around you. You've sown much but bring in little. You eat but don't have enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. And he says again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew upon it and I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. It's fine for you, he says, to dwell in paneled houses. He charges them, well, my house lies in ruins. The people are set about to make sure their own houses were nice, even with wood paneling, while God's temple was just stones strewn on the ground. Consider your ways, he challenges them. Take stock and examine yourself. And he challenges them that the blight that they are experiencing of poor harvest and insufficient return, and that their supply has been cut off, as it were, bears a direct connection to their failure to prioritize the Lord and his work. He's saying to them, there's a connection between this poverty that you're experiencing, or the fact that you think it's the time's not right, you haven't got the resources and everything together to do what I'm calling you to do. Well, that's because I've put a blight on it, because you haven't set that as your priority, you see. Now, I know we've got to be careful here, haven't we? Because we live in the church age. It's not like we are directly under that same Mosaic covenant that the children of Israel were. Their covenant was, do this and you'll be blessed. Fail to do this or do what's wrong and you'll be cursed. That's what the law says, doesn't it? You know, you can go to the end of the law and read a whole chapter of blessings and a whole chapter of curses. Now, it'd be quite easy for us to put our hand up and say, well, I want to do what's right because I want the blessings. Well, are you going to own the curses that are in there too? Because they're just as much there, aren't they? In fact, that chapter's longer, I seem to remember. Isn't it? Doesn't the Old Testament end with a curse? The very last word of Malachi is, lest I strike you with a curse. You know, that's how the Old Testament ends, isn't it? No, well, you see, we live in a slightly different arrangement than that. But there's still, nevertheless, principles which apply, aren't there? They were living into the land under that Mosaic covenant, and under that covenant, their obedience or disobedience to God had a direct correlation with their physical blessing and abundance, or blight and lack of. And our relationship to God isn't precisely the same, but that doesn't mean there aren't spiritual principles which continue. And the failure to put the Lord and his work first bore consequences in their lives. And I think we can certainly say, if we as Christians don't put the Lord first in our life, can we say there will be no consequences to that? We can't say that, because there will be consequences to that, won't there? The Lord kind of turns it around a slightly different way. This is what he says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You finish it off. And his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. We know that. Seek ye first, put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Being right with him, doing what's right, living right, establishing the righteousness of the gospel and so on. You know, his work. Put the first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Context of all these things is, don't worry about what the Gentiles worry about. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to clothe? How am I going to fix my hair? I need braids and I need all this or whatever, you know. And all of that stuff that we think that we need, we don't really need, we fuss over and so on. He says, no, don't worry about all these things. You put the kingdom of God first. You seek his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. The Lord promises, doesn't he, to meet our needs when we put him first. Whilst they in the Old Testament here were charged with building a physical temple as the visible place where God met with his people, ours is a spiritual temple, isn't it? They were called to action to, verse 8, go and bring wood and build. There needed to be something practical there for them to do. That was the physical temple. It needed wood and stone and energy and iron and nails and who knows what to put that together. We are told to go, but in a slightly different way. What are we told to go and do? Go and make disciples of all nations. Can you finish that verse off? Go and make disciples of all nations. What are we to do in making disciples of all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to your associated participles, associate actions, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's what we're told to go and do, isn't it? That we might build up God's holy temple, his kingdom. Yes, another way of thinking about it. You know, this picture, isn't it? The church can be thought of as a temple. It can be thought of as a body. It can be thought of as a bride, as a building there, as a kingdom, can't it? You know, it's just different ways of looking at it. But it still takes effort, and it still takes energy, and it still takes resource, and it still takes his time. But it is that which, through God's Spirit, is the place in which his glory dwells. Not in a place of stone and wood, but in your hearts and minds and and lives, as we are joined together, God's spiritual house, his people, you see. So if we neglect this great work and priority and put the kingdom of God and his righteousness second, or indeed last, I think we can say we may not enjoy the earthly blessings we seek. God may well withhold from us, just like a loving parent might discipline a wayward child whose desires are set upon all the wrong things. You know what it's like as a parent when you are just so loved your kids to want to love what you know is worth loving and seeking and pursuing, and their desire is taken over with things which you know are so empty. And so you don't really want to reward that, because it's just going to multiply their time wasting when there's such a lot more important in life to focus on and do, you see. Sometimes it's sad and surprising to note how low down the pecking order of priorities the things of God can be for the people of God. It can be heartbreaking for the pastor. I'm not necessarily speaking of myself, but, you know, pastors in general. Maybe you come from different churches and places and other connections here. It can be heartbreaking for the pastor to put out that call. And there's no call back. There's no return. There's no response. There's no, yes, pastor, I'll be there. I can help. Let's do this. Let's commit to building this, fixing that, working this out, discipling this brother, encouraging this sister, helping them with their problem or whatever it is. You see, we put the things of God second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and bottom, and then wonder why our lives seem to be a constant grind. And that we've got no money in our pockets and things like that. And it may not entirely equate, but I think there is a spiritual principle there, isn't it? Now, I've been here how long? 21 years this year. How often do I preach about money? Come on, be honest. How many times? I don't, do I? We don't even take a collection here. It's at the back, by the way, if you want to give it. But we don't put it about under your nose and say, come on, look, every Sunday you've got to give money. But, you know, the way that we give, or what we give, it speaks about our priorities, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying the church has a problem. We have what we need, but actually there's more that we, you know, if we had the right resources, we could employ somebody else alongside myself here to work on some other aspects of ministry, couldn't we? You know, if the resources were there, if our hearts were right to put those resources there in the church's hands to do that. And there's a lot more that could be done, couldn't there? You know, we may not be under a covenant where we're commanded to bring tithes. I've never preached to you on tithing, have I? Maybe I should. Yeah. You know, but I never have I? And that's because, in a sense, that's an Old Testament thing. But let's just think about this. We must ask ourselves, if that was expected by God of the Old Testament saints, and they were willing to do it under the law, should New Testament saints do anything less? Should we do anything less? Is it because of grace, do we only have to give 1/20th? Well, we live under grace, so I don't have to give God so much. It's all done by him, you see. Is that our attitude? No, yeah, but shouldn't it be more than that? Shouldn't it be, it's so fantastic being a Christian, and God has just done so much for me. I want to give him a tithe. I want to give him more than that. That should be on our heart, shouldn't it? Really? There you go. I've told you off on that. But I haven't told you off. I've just encouraged you, you see. Well, I'm not after your money. We're not after your money. We're not. But the Lord's work needs the support of God's people. And there is much more that we could do with the resources here. And we are challenged, aren't we, to consider and reconsider our giving. You know, maybe I should make an appointment with you to come and look at your income and expenses and examine them in the light of day, you know. That might declare what your priorities are. Who's up for that? No, I'm not going to ask you of that. And I'm not going to ask you because God already sees that. You can pretend with me, but you can't pretend with him. He sees it all, doesn't he? He knows. He knows what's coming in and going out. And he knows whether you've been faithful to him or not in that respect. Will a man rob God, Malachi says at the end of Malachi chapter 3, chapter 4. And yet you robbed me. How, they say? Well, you don't bring the tithes and offerings and the things that you should have done, he says to them, you see. So God sees and knows. But you know, money is one thing, but it is no replacement for our time and our energy and our attention and our engagement, all of which it was going to take from them to build the house, that physical temple with wood and stone and so on. There was going to be some heavy stones to carry. There was going to be, have you ever cut down a tree that's like this way around and carried a log? I mean, you know, it's nice to carry a bit of firewood, but to move the kind of timbers that was involved there is a huge undertaking. There's going to be sore hands and rough shoulders and sweat and pain to do that, isn't there? Sore hands, rough hands, sweat and pain. Do we ever come to that stage in our commitment to the Lord's work? Hey, they did under the old covenant. Are we going to do any less under the new? Isn't that a challenge to us? It would take equal effort in this our day to build the church of God. And perhaps especially so without a building. You know, I was chatting with a fellow pastor that meets in a school situation. And, you know, it's a bigger congregation and so on. And, you know, it's a big undertaking to... We have it comfortable here, really, in many ways, don't we? But, you know, when it's a big congregation in a school situation, you've got to bring in everything, got to set out everything, every morning, all that audio equipment, all the chairs out, all of the stuff at the back, and you know, and everything's got to be put together. And then when it's all over, you've got to do the reverse. Everything's got to be packed away, and it's got to be lugged from here, and it's got to be stored over there, because the school doesn't want you to store it there. It's got to go on the back of a van, and it's got to go, and the church office isn't on the ground floor, it's three floors up. And you've got to lug all that stuff up into the storage things and so on. You know, it takes effort, doesn't it, to bring about times of service for God. But those times of service and the gathering together of God's people is precious, because that is the temple of the living God, isn't it? That's the place where God's presence and power and the glory of the gospel is made known, as God's people come together to praise him and honor him and hear from him and serve one another and love one another and so on. This is what it's all about, isn't it? So it is worth the effort, isn't it? And there's stuff practical here in that respect, isn't there, to do? You know, we must be encouraged here to put the Lord's work first in our lives, and God promises to meet your needs. Not necessarily your wants, but definitely your needs. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We can't bargain with God. I could mention something. Shall I mention something? I don't know. I don't know the context in it. But we can. Brian knows precisely what I'm... I've got to say it now. No, I can't. I mustn't. But we can sometimes write out a bargain with God. God, I'm going to do this, and I expect you to do this and this and this. Now, yeah. Hey, we can't do that.
Yeah.
It's all by grace, you know. The Lord has given his all for you and me. He expects nothing less in return, being honest. But it's all by grace that he's given, and it's all by grace that he's going to work in your life for you to respond. It's all by grace to what he did. There's no kind of, I will do this, Lord, and you must do that for me. It doesn't work quite like that. So we've got to be careful of that kind of spirit. I think you watched the Oswald Chambers film a couple of weeks ago. I hope you benefited from that. But there was one little phrase in there that he had to learn. Do you pick up on it? He had to learn that God wanted him, but I don't need you. I want you to serve me, Mr. Oswald Chambers. I want to use you for glorious purposes in the gospel, but I don't need you. If you don't want to serve me, that's fine. I can use someone else. You know, there's none of us absolutely unique to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is so vital that it's dependent upon us, that we can make some kind of bargain with God. I'm going to do this for you, you're going to do this for me. And it doesn't work quite that way. God loves us, he calls us, he fits us for his work. It's all by grace. But God is a good God, isn't he? He rewards those who serve him. He loves us. He loves us so much he gave us his son. So how shall we not with him freely expect all things on return? Oh my goodness, my time's running out. I've got another page here, and we've got the Lord's Supper. I have got another page, goodness. Right, we best move on. Why was this important to God? Here's the answer, chapter 1, verse 8. Go up and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The temple on earth was the visible place in which God promised his presence. And he wanted to take pleasure in that house dedicated for his name, within that nation covenanted to him, that he might be glorified among the nations through them. And really, that's no different today, is it? We're not required to build temples to God's glory, though if we do so, they should indeed be to God's glory. But God's glory is in the church through Jesus Christ and through the life-changing gospel, isn't it? Ephesians 3:21, look it up if you have time. As his glory shines out in our hearts and lives are transformed and we're conformed into the image of Christ. And it's what he wants to accomplish in you and me, isn't it? That's where his glory is seen, in the lives of his disciples. And he wants to equip you and me. As we're conformed to the image of Christ and grow as a disciple, he wants to equip you and me to bring about that same image in the life of other new disciples, the next generation. That's what we're called to do. Each one win one. Each one train one. Each one grow one. And then another one. And then another. If God took pleasure in and was glorified by those things in the Old Testament, here he says, I take pleasure in these things and will be glorified in them. He's saying that of something that was but a shadow. Because the temple wasn't the substance and real, was it? It was a shadow of the real which was to come. The temple is just a shadow of which Christ is the real, wasn't it? And that nation of Israel and their relationship to God and their position in it was but a shadow of what it means to be the true people of God, which is the church of God, of Christ, the living church, you see, us now in this age. So how much more does he take pleasure in the church of Christ, his son, and the glorious gospel committed to it? If God's pleasure was in that and he was glorified in that, he's so much more glorified in a church committed to him and working for him and serving him and loving him and putting him first, you see. And that's why he takes it seriously when the prime purpose for which he saved us is not put first. You know, our salvation is not an eternal insurance policy so that we can say, well, I've ticked that box and now I feel I'm saved from hell and I can live for my own sake and get away with it. No, that's not why he saved us, that we might fulfill our own pleasures. It's that we might fulfill his pleasure. Our salvation is that we might be, quote, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. He's got purposes for which he wants us to put his purpose first. His calling first, you see. The Lord says, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find obedient, trusting, faithful followers of Christ when he returns? I don't know. I hope so. Let's hope he would here amongst us. But we might see that there's places where that light has died out. What happened to those seven churches there at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Their place has become desolate, hasn't it? It's the home of other religions now. We feel threatened by the religions that are coming out from Ephesus and Thessalonica and Thessalonica and other places there, Sardis, and some of them don't exist anymore, do they? But those that do have been overtaken by another faith, you see. The Lord spewed Laodicea out of his mouth for being lukewarm. Ephesus, the greatest church in the greatest city outside Jerusalem, left its first love and died. It's not there now. The city's gone as well. So we must not boast, lest in our pride we fall. We may think we are rich and have need of nothing like that church at Laodicea, but we may be found to be wanting in the Lord's eyes. And poor and blind and miserable and naked is how he describes them, when they thought that they were so rich and so full, you see. Consider your ways is the first message. And following that is this second part, change your ways, verses 12 to 15. Having heard the charge and the message, the people responded positively, didn't they? Look at what they did. Verse 12, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And they recognized that the word of God had come to them. They recognized that Haggai and Zechariah and others were God's messengers who were bringing them God's word. And they feared the Lord also. They obeyed and feared him. They heard and did. They recognized their faults and changed their ways. They turned over a new leaf, didn't they? The fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom for them. They respected God and his authority, his call to action, and responded in obedience. And it's the same for us today. If we're pricked in our conscience about our ways, then what must we do? We must repent, which means to turn and change our ways, doesn't it? And there's times when, though we know that we have repented, there's still times when we have to repent, repent, and repent again. Because that which we lay down, we inevitably take up again, don't we? That habit that we thought we once crucified and broke, we suddenly find ourselves doing it again. And we have to repent and turn away and do the first works, you see. Repentance is a kind of life pattern, isn't it? We have to seek that change. Seek renewal. Seek the power to change from the Lord. The Lord is near the contrite heart and broken spirit. He wounds that he might heal and lift up. And you know, in answer to that change of heart and action, the people received the Lord's promise. Verse 13. I am with you, says the Lord. Verse 13. And you know, I can't read that without reading also, you know, that go make and build. Go make disciples. And what is it the Lord says to him? I am with you. And what is it the Lord says to us at the end of the Great Commission? And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. He sets us an impossible task, doesn't he, really? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. What a huge undertaking. All those languages, all those cultures, all those places, all those people that we've got to go to. It's a huge undertaking. But he's with us in it if our heart is in the right place. To serve him, to put him first. We don't really need to look farther than our own street corner these days to find people from all over the world to connect to the Lord through the gospel. But there is still a people out there who have never heard, and they need God's people to respond and put themselves forward to hear that call and say, here I am, I will go. You know, when we lay aside our excuses and turn to the Lord in obedience as the people here did, God's presence among us is his promise. And with his presence comes power to effect change, doesn't it? He's the one who can stir up hearts anew. He stirred up Zerubbabel's heart, and he stirred up Joshua's heart, and he stirred up all the people, all of their hearts. And this is what we need as well, isn't it? To be stirred to serve the Lord in works of service. We don't have a building. We don't know what's around the corner. There might be one around the corner. But we do have a calling, and that is to put the Lord first. And when we do that, we will find we will have the Lord's enablement to do that, won't we? Didn't choose it to sing today, but we could have done. You know that old hymn? Jesus paid it all. Yeah. All to him I owe. You know, not that is out of duty and obligation. It should be out of love. He loved me so much, I'm going to love him back in return. We're reminded of this, aren't we, as we come to the Lord's table. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. But it continues. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So let's not forget that, shall we? Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's sharp and it prods us, Lord. It's hard and heavy and it's a burden sometimes, Lord. It looks into the inward motivations and it finds stuff in our hearts. We would rather not be there, Lord. Lord, we know that we're lazy. We know, Father, that we would rather heap up things for ourselves than give it away. Lord, we want to do our own things in our own way. We don't necessarily want to give time to the things of God. Forgive us, Lord, for that. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves, to check and see, to take stock, to consider our own ways as the people of old were challenged there. Lord, are we living for you? We don't want to come away guilty. But Lord, we have to own that guilt and that wrongdoing if it's there. So Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray for your mercy. And we pray, Father, for your presence amongst us, your power to change, your renewal within us, that we might be stirred to put the things of the Lord first, to seek you and your righteousness first, that Lord, we might inherit your promise and your presence and your power and all that goes along with it. Loving Father, forgive us when we've given you second best or bottom best. Forgive us, Father. And Lord, you know the difficulties that we have precisely in our lives, the juggling, the balancing of commitments, of family life and paying the bills and of all the work that's involved and the places we must go and travel to day in, day out and so on for our work or who knows what it is. Lord, there's so many things there that could distract us. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and cried out there in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done. Save me from this hour if you would. But actually, I'm willing to go through it because this is your will, Father." So we thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. And loving Father, we pray that his love would fill our hearts, that we might love you and serve you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.